In your day-to-day life, how often and how important is it for you to read and to study your Bibles? Think about the answer. Do you read it every day? Maybe once every other day? Twice a week? Once a week? Is it beyond that? As much as I'd like to say that I read my Bible every day, I can't. Sometimes I miss a day. Sometimes I don't necessarily want to. In deep study, how often do you do that? Really taking apart Scripture, seeing what God is really saying in a text, not merely just reading it for what it says. I might do that 2 to 3 times a week, not every day either. Sometimes not that much. Depends on how driven I am that week. Because it's hard work. It's hard work to read your Bible. It's hard work to study your Bible. I spent a long time before I was a Christian doing things that dulled my mind, and I pay the consequences for that now. And what maybe would have been easier work is harder work. And it's a reminder of the grace of God in my life to be able to come to that Word. But it's hard work to study, to read, and to dig and dig and dig until by God's grace you come to see the nuggets of truth of Scripture. 1 week you may do great, the next week you may do poorly. Maybe you know what that's like, to want to read, to want to study, but maybe to just simply put it, to be too lazy to do it. Maybe to not act on the importance of it, to neglect the Word of God. And I think as fallen men, those are our natural instincts to do so. But as children of God, they shouldn't be. As children of God, we fight that now. God has given us the unique privilege to be His children with all the grace that comes with that, but also children that could come to Him at any time in His Word and to learn and to grow and to be comforted and challenged and molded into the image of Christ. We can come to see what God is like and to see what God loves and what God doesn't love. We can come to see the world for what it is. God has breathed out the words in your hands for God to speak to us through His Word and for us to have access to that. We can't even comprehend that on our own. That's only something God can do. That's only something God can make up, if you want to say it that way. Not only that, but we can come to Him in prayer. We can talk back. We can praise Him and confess to Him and express our gratitude and plead with Him. We have direct access to the throne room of God, the God of the universe. And that's incredible. It's incredible. And then on top of that, to have men here in our church that teach that Word faithfully week in and week out. Men that God uses as a means to explain that Word, to give us a sense of it, to lead us by it. It's a privilege. But it takes work to hear the Word as the listener. Takes work to read the Word, to study the Word, to pray the Word, to meet God in His Word. It's all a divine gift of God and an absolute privilege enabled by His Spirit within us, but it's hard work. Charles Spurgeon once said, "No one who merely skims the book of God can profit thereby. We must dig and mine until we obtain the hidden treasure. The door of the Word only opens with the key of diligence. In other words, to know your Bible and the treasure of it is hard work. And tonight, we are going to be encouraged and challenged in the hard work of studying our Bibles. With that said, please reach for your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 John. We're in chapter 5, and verses 13 through 17. John says, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." John has written this entire epistle in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Every test. It started out at the beginning of the book in chapter 1 where we come to see Jesus Christ. We are reminded of the testimony of the person truly God and truly man. And then as we go down in chapter 1, John takes us to the test of genuine fellowship. It's the koinonia, the unique fellowship to believers with God. Below that in chapter 1, we're taught the Christian's right understanding of sin, of confession, of walking in the light. And then we turn the page to chapter 2 and John starts to teach us about a right pursuit of holiness and the divine command to love our brothers. As we continue, John gives us that mandate and stops and encourages us in our identity in Christ, in our respective spiritual maturities, encouraging us to continue to grow and grow and grow. Verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2, John warns us of a relationship with the world and how we are not to love it. Right after that, he introduces to us the warnings of the Antichrist and the Antichrist. They were infiltrating the churches. And they were going out in order that it might be displayed that they were not of us. They were there to deceive us. And it is so imperative, John argues, that we would hold fast the doctrinal confession of Jesus Christ as truly God and truly man. He began to explain to us how that confession abides in us. It's through His Spirit, and the Spirit leads us in the truth. We end chapter 2 by going into the Christian's hope. By this love, we have been made the children of God with a hope that is not merely in this life, but in the life to come with our Lord, and all at the moment of His appearing. And in the meantime, He is conforming us to Christ, and one day it'll finally be complete. From there, in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 3, John taught us what the child of the devil and the child of God looks like. The child of God practices righteousness and love, and the child of the devil practices sin and unrighteousness. He calls them lawless. They are of the devil. They have that seed abiding in them. And then from there, he takes us to the example of Cain and Abel. And he shows how from the very beginning of our Bibles, where Steve just took us on Sunday, God has been concerned with the heart. It is the heart that he is concerned with. And he leads us from there to the great verse of 1 John 3:16. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And he charges us in that. He charges us to manifest that love that Christ gave. And practically from there, he shows us how to love in deed and in truth. He transitions to show us the necessity of discernment, The requirement of the Christian to discern the spirits, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, the Holy Spirit and the spirit of the Antichrist. And then we get one more treatise on love. One of the greatest in our Bibles on the love of God. And it's because love is from God and God is love. That is Him in His fullness. It oozes from Him. It is natural to Him. We saw that made manifest in all the persons of the Trinity, all their respective works. And then we saw that love mature in our hearts being perfected one day, fully and finally, when we are made like Christ. And then we came to chapter 5, and we see that we are overcomers in Christ. And how are we overcomers? It is by faith in the Son of God that Jesus is the Christ. And from there, just like that, John says, this is the Christ. This is the testimony of God. This is the confession of who He is. He came by the water and blood, and not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the truth. And these three are in agreement. We come to this verse today, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The entire book, all the work we have done, this is why John wrote it, so that you would know. John has worked tirelessly to show these believers how they can know, how they can be sure. And we've come alongside him. We've done that work. And so I ask you on the front end of this, has John challenged you in areas of your life? Has John shown you that all that is required to be a genuine believer is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Has John shown you that as a Christian, your life is different now, and that the genuine believer will always be marked by love and obedience and confession? Have you seen that you are an overcomer, and that the leader of this world, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, will not overcome you? Do you know the hope that we have in the reappearing of the Son of God? Do you know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, truly God and truly man, the propitiation and advocate for your sins? Do you know Him? God incarnate who paid for everything. Does He abide in you? Do you abide in Him? You may know that you have eternal life. It is the only question you should be concerned with today and tomorrow. Do I have eternal life in Christ? This list and this book and its tests can seem daunting, and you may be struggling in some of these aspects, but that's okay, because it doesn't depend on you. You may know that you have eternal life because if you have believed by faith in the Son of God, it doesn't depend on you. These marks will necessarily come out of your life as God is in you, working in you through His Spirit. He will see to it. This echoes his gospel account. John 20. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. This has always been John's concern from the very beginning, that you may believe, that you may have life, and not merely have the life, but know you have the life. Do you have the life? Do you? Do you know the assurance of salvation in Christ Jesus? If you don't know, do you want the life? If you want the life, it's an indication that God has planted that desire in you. Believe on Christ. Ask that he would forgive your sins and know that you have eternal life. John continues to verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. A few times throughout our epistle, John has brought up this concept of confidence before God. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Chapter 4, verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And then our text, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, anything according to his will, he hears us. We as Christians have confidence that God hears us as we ask according to his will. In verse 15, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. What's going on here? What is John trying to explain? Because it feels like he's switched topics completely. He's continuing on the same theme. These are Christian certainties. You may know that you have eternal life. And this is the second certainty, the certainty of heard and answered prayer. This is the reality of every believer. We may have confidence that God hears our requests as we ask according to his will. I've alluded to it already, but I don't think we realize how big of a privilege that is. That's massive. That we can ask the God of the universe, and as long as we pray according to his will, he hears us. But we as Christians ask with a confidence. We know that he's listening. We don't go into our prayer closets thinking that we're just merely talking to ourselves. Our prayers do not fall on deaf ears. And not only does he hear us, but we actually receive what we asked from him. That's what John writes. From the moment we ask, we may know that we have. We make petition with holy God, and he hears and answers. Isn't that incredible? That a holy God who owes us nothing makes us children with the ability to come to him and to ask and to receive. Still undeserving sinners, yet receivers of our request. We have confidence before God. We have confidence toward God. But John gives us that caveat there. We can ask for anything, but he only hears and answers if it's according to his will. What does that mean? According to his will. This is the study. Many of you in this church understand what I'm about to say, but God has three wills. So when you read this text, your mind should go, ding, 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 which will is John talking about? The three wills: his will of command, his will of desire, and his will of decree. Will of command. This is simply God's commands. God said that we should not lie, we should not steal. That is his will. What's the will of desire? Also called his will of, or his permissive will. This is what God desires, but he may bypass that will in order to accomplish his ultimate ends. So what does that mean? Well, look around this world. There are tragedies everywhere. There's wars right now in Israel and slaughtering of people. God does not desire that those people would die, but he divinely permits that it would happen in order to accomplish his ultimate ends. That's the will of desire, his permissive will. But in this text, John is referring to God's will of decree. What that means is that whatever God sovereignly ordains, whatever he wills, comes to pass. Whatever God wills, that's what's happening. That's what's going to happen. Let there be light. And there was light. Nothing could stop that. So when John says, if we ask according to his will, John means if we ask according to what God has sovereignly ordained to come to pass. Turn to James chapter 4. James is talking about the boastful and arrogant who regard themselves above God. And he writes in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. These people have imagined that they are above God's will of decree. They are planning and anticipating with no regard for God and his absolute sovereignty. You can see it there. It's financial planning, moving, the whole nine. And James says, who are you? Who are you to make these plans with such an attitude? You're just a vapor. You plan all you want, but whatever God wills is what's going to come to pass. You don't know that you're going to go to such and such a city at all. This is not an out for procrastinators, that God will do whatever he wants. That means you don't have any responsibility. But James's point is that you do not know what tomorrow will be like. You don't know that that day's even promised. Therefore, your attitude ought to reflect humility before the God who does, before the God who has ordained the outcome. Instead, you ought to say, as James says, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. That's God's will of decree. Whatever God ordains will come to pass. And John is saying in 1 John, you can be confident. You can be confident that God hears and will answer your prayers if you ask according to that will. You're literally asking and receiving what God has ordained to happen. He has even ordained that prayer. Therefore, as you know that he's willed it, you can know that he hears you and that you'll receive it. It's simple, isn't it? But the reality is, we don't know what's going to happen in every circumstance, just like those people in James. We don't always understand or even recognize God's absolute sovereignty and will. Bad things happen in the world, just like we said a minute ago in Israel. Abortion, wars, famines, and we can sit there and say, why would God will that to happen? And at that moment, you're starting to get a little bit too far down that path. But in a world of pain and suffering is this, where we don't always understand or know God's will, we have to go to the one place that it's been revealed. We have to go to our Bibles. We have to come to the Word of God and see what God has willed. And if you can find no other in your Bible, know this. It has been willed first and foremost for His glory. And secondly, for the good of His children. And it's when we read our Bibles and pray and meditate on the Scriptures and live lives obedient to His commandments that we begin to have our wills bent to His. We begin to desire what God desires. We begin to pray according to the will of God. John says in chapter 3 of our epistle, if we had continued there earlier,
Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. We live according to the will of God, and our minds begin to be renewed to think with the will of God, and in our hearts we begin to desire the will of God. And it is that prayer and request that John is saying the Lord will honor that, and you may be confident of it. And this is so vital to understanding verses 16 and 17. If you don't understand 14 and 15, you can't understand 16 and 17. As we approach those verses, I want you to know there's a few different mainline guys that we would all adhere to and recognize as faithful, godly men whom we know and love and listen to their teaching. Many people have different interpretations on this text. John Stott, John MacArthur, Derek Thomas, all men that I look to, and each of these men hold different views as it regards this text. This has been tough, and I think you'll see as we kind of get into the weeds of it. But I'm going to do my best to explain to you what I think is the most applicable and most clear, plain interpretation of verses 16 and 17. And it does require some hard work. You guys ready? Okay. Let's read it one more time, verses 14 and 15, and then we'll add 16 and 17. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So verse 14, we are asking and knowing that we are being heard according to the will of God. In verse 15, we are receiving according to the will of God. And then here we go, verse 16, a brother is committing a sin not leading to death. And it is our job then as their brother to ask God and He will give him life. I want to help you think through this. What is the wage of sin? You can say it. Death. Exactly. So then, if sin leads to death, and we come to 1 John, and John says, a brother is committing a sin not leading to death, do you see the problem? It doesn't make sense. How is there a sin not leading to death if the wages of sin is death? The answer is found in how that person is addressed. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother, this is not your familial brother. This person is a believer. This person is a part of the body of Christ. And that sin, that wage, has been paid and punished in the cross. Therefore, as Christ has paid the debt for that sin is not leading to death. You follow? So, believer, when you sin, you are committing a sin not leading to death. This is not any sin in particular. This is the sin that's been paid for by Christ. But verse 16, this person is habitually sinning, it would seem. They are committing sin, not committed a sin once, but are committing. It's ongoing. And John says it's the Christian brother's job to do what? He shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. You ask, He answers, and life is given to that brother in Christ. That's God's will. This is the Christian who is in sin, committing a sin that does not lead to death, but needs the prayer of the brothers to restore him in his faith. This is the derailed, weak, backslidden Christian, incapacitated in his faith, as it were. And John is showing us that it is God's will that the sinning believer would be restored to the fellowship, to the fullness of their faith and their life in Christ by the prayer of the brothers. You have to understand 14 and 15. God has decreed, ordained to restore in response to our prayer on their behalf. Turn over to the book of James again, this time chapter 5. Again, beginning at verse 13 in this chapter. This is a very controversial section of Scripture, but one I found my studies to be very clear once I listened to a Steve Wilson sermon. I was pretty convicted of what this text was saying. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Suffering from this life and its pressures, James says, pray. Are you cheerful? Lift up your voice to the Lord. But our concern tonight is with the sick. Because these sick aren't ill. These sick are weak. That's what this Greek word can be rendered as. And while it is true that real illness, real sickness is sometimes used by God for chastising a believer, it is not always a result of sin. Which if you read this text, I think it's clear, it's not mere physical sickness. This is weakness spiritually, as the Greek allows for, which can have an effect on you physically, but this is the one weak in the faith. This is the one who has been broken, perhaps from sin, as verse 15 does allow for. But primarily, this person is drained spiritually. They can't stand on their own. They require intercession and restoration. If anyone is in this condition, James says, verse 14, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. The elders are to anoint this one. That's just an Old Testament use of imagery, but they are to consecrate this weakened one, so to speak, in the grace of God through their prayer of faith, that they would restore this weakened brother. James says it will restore, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This man in James is restored to a right stature in his faith. Sins recognized, sins forgiven if they were an underlying cause. This man can walk on his own again through the prayers of the elders. He has been raised by God from his weak, bent over stature. But this is not merely for the elders to do. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This is among you tonight. You, believers, can do this. It doesn't have to be Steve and Nathan and Dennis and Mike. This can be you praying for your brother. An effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. In fact, it can accomplish the will of God for restoration in the life of a fellow believer. John is saying, you may be certain that your prayers are heard and answered as you ask according to the will of God. In this instance, when your brother is weakened in the faith, you may be confident and know that God will restore him. That's his will. Go back to 1 John. We have more work to do. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. This is the weakened believer in sin that is being interceded for by a fellow brother or brothers, sisters in Christ, that they may be restored. So what does that mean for the rest of verse 16? John writes, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. So we have a sin not leading to death. It's the sin of a believer punished in Christ that we can pray for and restore that brother as it is God's will. And then we have the sin that does lead to death. But we're talking about believers, aren't we? We said brothers, right? This is where John is having to address the hard reality of someone who seemed to be a believer but has walked away from the faith. That's the sin of a brother who really wasn't a brother leading to death. This is the person of Hebrews 6 in chapters 2 and 4 of our own epistle. This is the apostate, the antichrist, the one who goes beyond the teaching of Christ in 2 John, the one who went too far. As Steve would say, this is the one who walked through the gospel, met Christ, and came out with a different result. They found their resting place in unbelief and error. This is the one in our midst who looks the part. They walk and talk and live and act like the person in this book that John has asked us, is this you? But they never truly believed. This is Judas. This is the one who went out from us because they were not of us. And John is saying, I do not say that you should make a request for that. They've gone out. They've rejected Christ. They've rejected the gospel. It is not God's will that they would be restored. They are not one of his chosen ones. They were never believing all along. There's nothing to restore. They are one of the tares among the wheat, a wolf in sheep's clothing. In fact, they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. And John doesn't say that you can't ask for God to restore him, but this is more like it's not going to benefit them if you pray or not. They met Christ face to face, and they turned around and walked the other way. And that prayer of restoration between believers isn't for the apostate. So John says, let me just make this clear. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. No sin is okay. I, John, am not arguing that. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not leading to death. It's the sin of the genuine believer to the point where they are spiritually weakened and become in need of restoration, but that sin has been paid for in Christ. And by God's will, it has been ordained that the prayer of a brother will lead God to restore life to the weakened Christian. Got it? Do you know the assurance of this text? Child of God, you have access to God in such a way that you can be confident in your asking and receiving from him as you do according to his will. And you can even do that for your brothers and sisters, your family in here tonight. They may need it more than you realize. And perhaps God has ordained that your prayer will be the very thing that strengthens them in the faith. Two certainties: eternal life, and then heard and answered prayer. Let's pray. Father, this is hard work coming to your word. And it's hard work sometimes to pray. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us where we forget the privileges we have in these, to hear you speak and to speak back. But how gracious are you, O Lord, that you would hear a sinner's cry? How gracious are you, O Lord, that you would answer the prayer of fallen men? How gracious are you, O Lord, that you would grant us eternal life and the assurance of it? We thank you, Father, for you have brought us from death to life, and though one day we will perish in this life, we may be certain of the life you've placed within us. Father, we ask that you would drive us deeper into your word and into prayer. Paul exhorts us to pray without ceasing. We read that Scripture is profitable, all of it, every jot and tittle. It's sweeter than honey and finer than gold. Will you help us to see that and to live that out? And Lord, if anyone in this room is weak, let him come forth, and Father, would you restore him? Would you allow that person, weak in the faith, to truly know that we, as their brothers and sisters in Christ, are here as their brothers to hold them up? And Father, if anyone in this room is still dead in their trespasses and sin, would you grant them life? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.